Let us worship God. Hymn number 128 in the Green Hymn Book. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. 128. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the evening hour, we lift our hearts and our voices once again unto thee in praise and worship, and we give thee thanks, O God, for that name which is above every name, that name at which every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of thy great name. We rejoice to sing the praises of our Redeemer, O God, And we bless thee for the special joy that it is to us to take these wonderful words upon our lips and make them our own in this our act of evening worship. We praise and bless thee, O God Most High, for thy wonderful redemption, sealed unto us in Jesus Christ and in his precious blood. Look upon us now as we wait upon thee, gracious Lord. Draw near to us in the quietness and peace of this evening hour, we pray, and speak to our hearts from thy holy word. We thank thee that in this unquiet and troubled world in which we live, thy word speaks so clearly and so fearlessly and so unambiguously concerning the things that belong unto our peace. And we pray that as we study thy word together this evening, thou wilt grant us the help of thy Holy Spirit, that he may enable us to understand what it is that thou art saying unto us and unto the church and unto the nations of men at such a time as this. Hear this our evening prayer, O God. Meet with us in thy grace and love, O God, we pray, and by the secret operation of thy Spirit in our hearts, wilt thou bring that living message to us all. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come this evening to our final study in Micah, and to the end of this small series in the Minor Prophets at this time. I hope to start a new series on my return from a holiday at the end of July. Chapter 7, the final chapter in the prophecy, divides into two parts, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 7 to 20. And the first of these two parts really belongs to the verses which precede it in chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. And I think we'll need to remind ourselves of the substance of the message last Sunday evening to get the real sense and flavor of what is being said now in this final chapter. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we saw God speaking to his people and calling them to remembrance of what he has been to them and done for them. And on the basis of his covenant love, this, the wonderful 8th verse of chapter 6, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, it's important, as we pointed out last week, to realize that that is a statement expressive of our response and Israel's response to the covenant love of God. And rightly understood, it is no mere moralistic exhortation to do the best you can. And still less is it a definition of true religion, but rather it expresses the ethic that grace is meant to elicit from a redeemed people. Now, that was our message last Sunday evening. And we went on last Sunday to say in chapter 6, verses 9 to 16, that instead of that true response of doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, instead of that, there was a life of continuing sin in the nation with a great catalogue of unfaithfulness and unjust dealings, merciless attitudes, pride and arrogance, and the willfulness of their lives. And that is what is continued in this seventh chapter. in the first 6 verses, which continue the sorry and tragic catalogue of Israel's sinful ways and their inevitable outcome. In the first verse, Jerusalem seems to be lamenting her desolation in face of all the ruin that her sin has brought upon her. The great Old Testament expositor, George Adam Smith, suggests that perhaps Micah takes up the dirge in verse 2, and that the remaining verses down to verse 6 are the prophet's comments and the prophet's mourning on the situation. But it could also be Jerusalem seeing all these things happening to her and in her midst in a terrible moment of truth, bitter and devastating for her. Almost as if she had at last come to her senses, only too late, too late for anything to be done for her recovery, and realizing just how great and terrible was her loss, when it could be said that the good were perished out of the land, verse 2. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men, and every man living for himself. Now, the picture, you see, is one of complete moral and spiritual breakdown. The breakdown of all personal and social values with the ancient sanctities, the old landmarks, in public and family-like life alike, disputed, violated, despised, and ignored. So that, you see, here is the end product, the inevitable consequence of man's departure from God. It is just not possible, whatever the simple moralists or the humanists may say, it is just not possible to create and sustain a society that is just and equitable, and maintain basic moral standards of life, purity, kindliness, love, while leaving God out of the reckoning. Except the Lord build the house, the psalmist says, they labor in vain that build it. And it's always only a matter of time before the truth of this forces itself on men's minds in the collapse of the systems that attempt to forget God. That's the message of these opening verses. And of course, this is indeed what has been happening all over Europe in our day. And if ever a lesson forced itself upon national life, this is it. From the prophetic literature of the 8th century BC. And it rings out down the centuries to the last decade of the 20th century. And its message is this: when God is discounted and left out of man's reckoning, disaster and nemesis are always the result. And this is the criterion by which programs and manifestos and governments and politicians are to be assessed. This is the criterion. Is there room for God? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I have a quote here from George Adam Smith describing the situation in Jerusalem. This section, he says, of the book of Micah, whether it be by that prophet or not, he would of course say that, he was one of the critics, describes no features of Jerusalem's life which are not present in the 8th century, and it may be considered as the detailed picture of the evils that Micah had summarily denounced. This is one of the most poignant criticisms of a commercial community that have appeared in literature. In equal relief, we see the meanest instruments and the most prominent agents of covetousness, the scant measure, false weights, unscrupulous prince, and venal judge. And although some sins are denounced which are impossible in our situation, our civilization, yet falsehood, squalid fraud, pitilessness in the struggle for life are exposed as we see them all around us. Through the prophet's ancient and often obscure eloquence, we feel those shocks and sharp edges which still break through our Christian civilization. Let us remember that the community addressed by the prophet was, like our own, professedly religious. And Smith adds very significantly, in our day, nothing can lie like an advertisement. And when you think of all the pitiless, unscrupulous advertisements that have bombarded us in these past years, from financial houses, from insurance agents, from the stock exchange, from business, when you think of all the ruthlessness and the deviance of their advertisements, conning people. We were reading in the press just the other day, words of warning by Age Concern against the advertisements that are encouraging elderly folk to raise mortgages on their property in order to live a better life and have more money to spend. And now the warning is that many of these things have taken in unsuspecting people, and they're going to find themselves in terrible debt. That's the kind of thing I mean. In our day, nothing can lie like an advertisement. The saying, the tricks of the trade has become proverbial. Everyone knows that the strain of commercial life is largely due to the amount of falseness that still exists, the haste to be rich, the pitiless competition. All this has developed a carelessness of the rights of others, rights to the truth from us, and a capacity for subterfuge, sailing near the wind. That's the picture in the opening verses of chapter 7. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their ruin, as J.B. Phillips renders it. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What an indictment. And how very up to date about so much that goes on in our nation today. Now, when we come to the second half of the chapter, there is another note struck entirely. And we may say this, in face of such a picture of approaching judgment, penitence must necessarily be the next and the only step. And now the prophet, presumably along with those who have been gathered to the Lord by preaching, makes confession of the sins of the nation, and men at last turn in contrition and hope to him who is the only hope of Israel. Therefore, verse 7, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. And the whole of the rest of the chapter, from verse 7 onwards, expresses the hope against hope that sprang up in the heart of the prophet and the faithful in the land as they faced the horror of the indignation of the Lord, as verse 9 puts it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, which was the inevitable result of the nation's sin. So that what we have here is no naive or falsely optimistic hope that everything will turn out all right in the end and the judgment will not really come. The prophets are far from expressing such a vain attitude. There is nothing naive about this. Micah recognizes that the nation has gone too far for any hope of avoiding the indignation of the Lord. What we have here is mercy and grace through and after judgment, on the other side of catastrophe. So that even in the darkness of that terrible time that was to come upon Israel, and come it did, we find these extraordinary words in verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." It's the voice and the hope of penitence and contrition that we hear in these verses. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Some commentators think that this is a later addition to the prophecy and written probably from the time of the exile, when in fact they were sitting in darkness. But I do not think that it is necessary to invent that kind of attitude to the Word of God. I think that Micah is recognizing that a time of darkness is going to come, but he's giving vent to a faith which refuses to recognize or to accept that judgment is the last word in the situation. "Rejoice not, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And it goes on in verse 11. "In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed." Let me read how J.B. Phillips renders this. "That day shall be the day for the building of your walls, the day for far-flung boundaries, the day when people shall come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the great river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, for the lands will be waste lands because of the inhabitants whose deeds have borne the fruit of desolation." Now, the general picture that we have here in these verses of restoration is very similar to the wonderful passage that we saw in chapter 4. And we could compare it with that chapter with great profit. You know, the passage which is the basis of the great hymn, "Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise." One day thy walls shall be built, and that day thy border shall be far flung. And the reference is surely to the widespread influence of a renewed and reconstituted Israel in the future. Now, if there was a spiritual fulfillment of this on the day of Pentecost, I think few people could deny the validity of such an interpretation. But we have really to turn to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 11 for the ultimate meaning of these words. Because in that passage, and we've already made reference to this in earlier chapters of our study, Paul speaks of the renewing and the restoration and the saving of Israel. And in that mysterious passage where he speaks of the rejection of Israel somehow being the enrichment of the Gentiles, is the falling away of the Jews, is the reconciling of the world. And we needn't go into that once again. But in verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. That seems to suggest a contrast in thought, and if that's what the prophet means, then the reference is to something that was to take place before such a restoration could be effected. And that echoes the thought of verse 9, you see, about the indignation of the Lord, which was to come before grace could do its perfect work, and which indeed is part of the work of grace. The fruit of their doings would then mean the sins of Israel, which brought the divine indignation upon them. Modern translations certainly give the words a different connotation and refer the words to the people coming to Israel for spiritual succor. But that's not necessarily a contradiction, and I am feeling that the first of these that I've mentioned about things needing to happen before restoration could take place. But it's the genius of Scripture, you know, that we're not left in the dark about any truth or principle that is essential for us to know, but we're given liberal confirmation of it in other parts of the divine revelation. And we certainly have that kind of confirmation, because it was, in fact, the judgment of the exile that brought a new spirit into the people of God. One is only to read the post-exilic literature, Ezra and Nehemiah, to see what a different attitude they had. This is one of the wonderful things about the biblical revelation. Read through any of the pre-exilic prophets and you find them crying out against the idolatry, the idol worship, the immorality. But it's very significant that after the exile, and when the exiles returned to the promised land once again, idolatry was no more a factor in the situation. They had other problems, they had other sins, they had other failures, but idolatry was never mentioned again. They wept the idolatry out of their hearts by the rivers of Babylon when they sat and wept as they remembered Zion. Now it's very wonderful, it seems to me, to see in the dark and grim and menacing background of the 8th century political situation of impending judgment and doom, to see that the last word is not one of judgment, but of sheer grace and mercy. It's a glorious testimony to the truth that judgment is God's strange work, as the reformers used to say, and that his proper work is to show mercy and grace. And that is what this chapter speaks to us about. That after the judgment, there was new promise. And it's very significant that the prophet of the interim period, the beginning of the exile, Ezekiel, preaches precisely that word. When the first, you remember in the history of the situation, the exile took place in two parts. One in 597 BC, when all the nobles and the well-born were transported to Palestine, to Babylon. And then 11 years later, in 586 BC, the remainder of the significant population were transported. And in between these years, these interim years, between 597 and 586, the prophet Ezekiel was ministering, and ministering to those left in Jerusalem and to those of the exiles also. And his message was this. They were saying, oh yes, it'll just last for a year or two, and then God will bring us back. And God will never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. It's his city. It's inviolable. And Ezekiel's message was twofold. He said two things. It won't be a matter of a year or two. It's going to be a long, long time. So get used to the idea. And they took that very hard. And the other thing he said, Jerusalem will be destroyed and razed to the ground. That was his message of gloom and doom. But then, and he was in Babylon himself with the first exiles,
when the news came to Babylon, finally, that Jerusalem had been destroyed, and it got home to their hearts that it was going to be a long, long time, the tenor of Ezekiel's prophecy changed completely. Only then were they able to hear a word of grace. And the later chapters of Ezekiel, which speak of the valley of dry bones, can these bones live? And the bones coming together and being revitalized and renewed and forming a great army. The prophecy about a new heart and a new spirit coming to the people. All these prophecies were grace. But you see, they couldn't even hear them until they came to terms with the indignation of the Lord. Now, there's a great message there. There are times, you know, when people are not able to hear the word of God. Their minds are closed to it. They are incapable of receiving it until something happens. And then their hearts are opened to the word of God. And it was like that here. This is what Micah is saying. Yes, the indignation of the Lord is a sure reality. It is unavoidable. But I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's the message of the final chapter of Micah's prophecy. But you know, even more wonderful than that is the picture that this paints for us of gospel truth as it speaks to individual men and women. And I bring this as the final lesson from the prophecy of Micah before you tonight, beginning with verse 7. Here is the sinner brought to an end of himself and seeing, alas, often too late, the moment of truth in which the whole of life passes before him. And he says, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Well, you know, that in itself is the work of God's grace, opening his eyes to see that. One of the great troubles in gospel work today is we're preaching to very sick people who do not know that they're ill, who do not know that they need a doctor. But when at last that knowledge comes home and they see, I remember Tom Rees, the evangelist, when he preached in Glasgow Central Hall, in St. Andrew's Hall, in a mission in the 40s, told of how two young men came and spoke with him. They were truculent. They were sneering, and they obviously were not thinking about things. And he sat silently and simply spoke the word of God and told them plainly that they needed Christ and his salvation. And he sat with them. And as he sat silently and looked at them, they became more and more uncomfortable until suddenly, one of them, with a terrible cry, blurted out, Oh God, I'm lost. That was it. The Spirit of God came and showed him his need of Christ. And when a man comes to this, saying, I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, that is an evidence of the working of grace in his heart. And that is always the beginning of things, the first step on the way home to the Father's house. For now, you see, he's prepared to have dealings with God on God's terms and prepared also to bear anything that the Lord lays upon him. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. until he plead my cause, because he now realizes that God's terms are infinitely better and more hopeful than any other way. And that's why I think verse 8 is one of the most wonderfully hopeful words for someone battling and struggling with sin and with the powers of evil within him. For a man to come to the point of saying, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Here's a word for burdened souls. Here's a word for somebody who's conscious of the battle and can hardly understand what's going on. Take this word on your lips and say to God, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." And even to say that, I have used that word in times of stress and burden and problem and difficulty and battle. And I've used this and won through to peace and joy in the Lord. Now, look at these last wonderful verses of the chapter. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" There are seven things said in these final verses. First of all, the God with whom we have to do is a God pardons iniquity. I could well have chosen the hymn to sing tonight, "When peace like a river attendeth my way," one of the verses of which says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." That's the God with whom we have to do. He is a pardoning God. Well might the hymn writer say, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free?" Secondly, he is a God that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, or passeth over transgression. Now we have to understand exactly what this word means. The psalmist says in the 103rd Psalm, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." But the passing over referred to here is not so much a matter of ignoring the transgressions as if they didn't matter, because that would be to fly in the face of everything that the scripture reveals about God, who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Rather, the word means to step over, to climb over, in the sense of overcoming every obstacle. It's the kind of thought contained in the words of some of the great gospel hymns. Listen to these words: "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." That kind of passing over. How deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night. That sense of passing by. And the old hymn, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." That kind of passing over. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. He's a God that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Third, he is a God who retaineth not his anger forever. Listen to this from the Psalm 30. "For his anger endureth
but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 103, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Isaiah 54, verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. He retaineth not his anger forever. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not pass from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. That's what this word means. He retaineth not his anger forever. For he is a God who delights in mercy. And what that means is simply this. This is what God is happiest at. What gives God most pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner. He delights in mercy. This is one of the most astonishing things in all Scripture, that God delights in mercy. This is the Old Testament we're reading this in. The Old Testament of which people who ought to know better keep saying to us, like the intellectual dinosaurs that they are, that the Old Testament speaks of a barbarous deity full of blood and thunder and fire and wrath. This is the Old Testament God we're speaking about, and he delights in mercy. And that's what he is best at. He delighteth in mercy. 5. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. One of the commentators I've been using suggests that the word in the Hebrew has as a root meaning of the word, the womb. The womb. I don't know whether that's correct or not, but if it is, then it means that it speaks of the tenderness of a woman's love. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. He will have compassion upon us. Now, that verse comes, of course, from Isaiah, chapter 43, is it? And in that section of Isaiah, the people of God are mourning because they feel God wants nothing more to do with them. And the prophet says, can a woman forget the sucking child she has born? She may forget, yet will I not forget thee, says the Lord. That's the compassion of God. Someone who has no claims to advance and no goodness to plead. And God has compassion upon them. You have the picture in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. After he preached the great Sermon on the Mount, there was on the outskirts of the crowd a leper listening to him who spake as never man spake. And the man, as he listened, was saying to himself, that's somebody who could help me if he would. And he ran to Jesus and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. He had no doubt about his power to cleanse. It was his willingness to have anything to do with the likes of him. That's what his problem was. That's what he couldn't think was possible. And we're told in a matchless verse, Jesus, looking on him, had compassion upon him and said, I will
"Be thou clean." And the man was cleansed on the spot. He will have compassion upon us. 6. He is a God who subdues our iniquities. The modern translations render it, "who will trample our sins under his feet." Subduing in that sense. And the commentators point out that Paul seems to have that kind of thing in mind in the great resurrection chapter when he speaks of Christ with all things being put under his feet. Listen to these words. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." He hath put all things under his feet. Trample them in that sense. He will subdue our iniquities. But I wonder whether there may be another meaning as well. Paul uses a phrase in the Philippian epistle. Listen to these words. "Christ shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And the word there is a military term. It's the kind of word that you would use to describe the business of reducing an officer or a non-commissioned officer to the ranks, stripping him of his stripes so that he can no longer give orders. I remember when I did my square bashing at the beginning of the war, we had an Irish sergeant in charge of us. He was a terrible fellow. He was an utter ignoramus. But he put us through a terrible time. He was an evil fellow, and he delighted in it. I often felt that if I were only an officer, I would strip that man of his stripes right away and reduce him to the ranks, so that he would have no further opportunity to lord it over hapless recruits, of whom I was one. Subdue in that sense. Subdue all things that are against us. Rob them of their authority over us. He will subdue our iniquities. And finally, he is a God who will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Now I wonder whether there's an echo here of the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. "The horse and his rider thou hast cast into the sea." Remember that wonderful promise that God gave to Moses? "The Egyptians whom thou hast seen today, thou shalt see no more again forever." That's what God does with our sins. Those sins you have seen today that have tormented you and brought such gloom and distress and brokenness and sorrow and pain to your life, you will see no more again forever. They are out of sight and out of mind. Isn't that a wonderful presentation of the gospel? And that's the gospel of Christ. Christ fulfills all this. It is because of Christ that God pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that he retains not his anger forever. It is in Christ that he delights in mercy. It is in Christ that he has compassion upon us. It is in Christ that he subdues our iniquities. And it is in Christ that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea, to be remembered no more. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Remember no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We could well have finished our service tonight singing the hymn, Full Salvation. Full Salvation. Nothing could be fuller than that. And that is our God. Who is a God like unto thee? What a God to trust in. What a God to rest upon. What a God in Christ to lay hold of and make our own. Do you know God like that? Do you know God like this? Like what is said in these words? A pardoning God? A compassionate God? A powerful God? A God who delights in mercy? I commend him to you with all my heart and with all my soul. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are moved as we read thy word and see its glorious testimony. Who is a God like unto thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Blessed be thy name, O God most high. May it be ours to know that divine love and that great salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn number 667. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis thy Saviour, hear his word. And oh, savour the fullness of the divine love in these wonderful words. Number 667.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.